Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We're going to read the verses 10 through 16. We're going to look at verse 16 this morning. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read again, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. May our Lord minister his word to our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Please be seated. Some blank stares and some confused looks on some faces as I was reading that, but hope they'll explain satisfactorily in a few minutes. But I wanted to mention why I'm choosing this passage this morning. Just through conversations with some of you, through observation, through prayer requests, through own personal experience, I believe we are in a state of sort of heightened spiritual warfare, I guess, now. So many of you going through so many things. The Lord, Paul talks about being able to stand in the evil day, and in one sense, every day is. In the other sense, there's certain times that are just the burners turned up, as it were. And I've sensed that, and I've talked to one person I talked to, and I got the impression that maybe as we're going through this study of looking at marriage and family and so forth, which we're nearly done with, but some people have just been hit kind of hard by the things in the scripture concerning that. And then just, like I say, things people are going through, spiritual warfare, and I thought it would be good to set our gaze upon Christ this morning. What better time to gaze upon the Lord than Communion Sunday? We should always have our minds on him. It's what Brother Lawrence called the practice of the presence of God. We're always in his presence, but being aware of that and learning to live our lives in the awareness of it. A.W. Tozer says, it's not natural for us, but as you keep training your mind to get back on Christ, pretty soon it becomes, over time, a habitual thing where you are living your life more in an awareness of the Savior. Obviously, when your mind's involved doing things, you've got a sort of distracted attention, but just a continual awareness of him. And there's times to just get your gaze back upon him and sit at his feet. And so that's what I'm hoping this morning will bring about. I chose this text from Song of Solomon. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, the old preachers, at least most of them I looked at, all saw this as metaphorically speaking of Christ's relationship with his church. More modern preachers have pointed out, no, this is just talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. just a husband and a wife and their marital relationship. And I understand that because we read this passage and Trish constantly uses that language to describe me. So just making sure you're awake. But, yeah, right. Dream on. Okay. But I think it's both. Why can't it be describing to us, you read it, a poetic description of marital love, but always as marriage is to be a reflection of Christ's relationship with his church, there is the spiritual lesson as well. And that's what I'm looking at this morning, Christ in his church. And verse 16, the church says, he is altogether lovely. This word lovely here, Strong's, says it speaks of a desirable thing or a pleasant thing. I like what the NET Bible translators, they add, speaking of a precious object. He is altogether a precious object. Applied to Jesus, he's altogether, that is totally and completely lovely and desirable and precious to the Christian. That's our Christ, our Jesus. And that's just what I wanted to think about this morning. Jesus is supremely precious to the Christian. Now, when God changes us, he changes the whole man, and he works through the whole man, and he doesn't bypass the intellect when he's dealing with this. And so he gives us a book, and there's something to think about. It's how God works. It's not enough to just have it in your head, but it has to get into your head first. There has to be an understanding of the things of God. Romans 6:17, Paul said, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. He says there's a form of doctrine. That's the intellectual aspect of it. He comes through our mind with teaching, with instruction. But it says then you obeyed, the will becomes involved from the heart. There's an emotional aspect to it. And you put it all together. And it actually says a form of doctrine to which you were delivered. We can deliver the doctrine to someone, but only God can deliver the person to the doctrine. That's why you shouldn't be surprised if you in all your preaching of the gospel and your warnings about hell and all, it's just water off duck's back for some people. God has to deliver them to that doctrine. But he delivers them to the teaching. They become emotionally engaged, deeper than the emotions as we think of them. Their affections become engaged and their will is affected. And there's change that takes place. And Paul thanks God for all of this. And so our thought life is vitally important. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what do we think about? What do you think about during the week, during your day-to-day time? What do I think about? What governs our thoughts? What fills our thoughts? Paul said in Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate upon these things. Reflect upon these things. Well, what could be truer or more noble or more just or more pure or more virtuous or praiseworthy or lovely to meditate upon than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? To ask the question is to answer it. Meditating upon our Lord is so vital to the Christian life. It's a lost art very much in our day. We have so many distractions. We're so busy. So many forms of entertainment. We have our phones with us continually. I want to read to you an extended quote. Please bear with me. I do believe it's worth reading the whole thing to you. It's from Willemus Abrakel. He was a Dutch theologian and pastor. He died in 1711. He says, our mind cannot be void of thoughts. You can't not think. Something's going to be in there. Try to empty your mind. You still see a black screen. I mean, your mind cannot be void of thoughts. And the more glorious the object is upon which it reflects, the more the mind will delight itself in this and increase in perfection. Our understanding cannot focus on a more glorious object, however, than the glorified Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, referring to Colossians 2:3. He says, that which is of the world is too base, unrefined, and defiled for your mind to be occupied with. Why would you focus your eye upon that which is nothing? That is, upon that which, if God is not to be observed in it, is not more than a shadow and a transitory vanity that harms, oppresses, and corrupts your soul. So why would you, as a Christian, a born-again person with an enlightened mind, waste your time just thinking about the things of this world that's passing away? He says, this glorified Jesus is beyond the reach of the children of this world, and therefore they gravitate towards occupying their minds with earthly objects and find some delight in doing so, there being nothing else for them. But believers, you who know and love Jesus, with what else should the eye of your understanding be occupied than in beholding the King in his beauty? And there he's referring to Isaiah 33:17, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. He says, if one begins to get a view of him, all that is here below will of itself lose its luster and glory, and it will be a light task to withdraw your love and attachment from the earth. Nothing does more to rid us of worldliness than to gaze upon Christ. He goes on, be ashamed that your eye so frequently turns away from Jesus. You will experience daily that this prevents your soul from being joyful and in a heavenly-minded frame, and that it will cause much darkness. It will cause the soul gradually to gravitate towards earthly things. Frequently, much time and labor are required to be loosened once again from all these earthly affairs in order to have fellowship with Jesus in solitude and detachment from the world and to view him with the eyes of a dove. And so we leave our first love and we wonder why, where the joy is. Where's the abundant life you spoke of, Lord? And he's saying, have you spent much time with me lately? Have you thought about me much? You toss up some prayers when you need something. He's to captivate us. There's nothing more practical than meditating upon your God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Today we're looking at our Savior, God the Son, who took upon himself true humanity to redeem us to himself. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Every time I read that, you always have to throw in Chuck Smith's, one of the most important lessons I ever learned from reading Chuck Smith. The most important thing a Christian can do is read their Bible every day just to know God. And this is really just to whet your appetite. Hopefully you just extend this throughout the week. But I want to look at a few things, few of the precious ways that he's precious to us. First of all, his love. His love is precious. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Or it could be read, continued my faithfulness to you. But I've loved you with an everlasting love. You haven't been everlasting. You had a beginning, but not his love for you. You were in his mind before you ever existed. And he set his heart on you. We've told, we mentioned in the past, when the Bible says God foreknew us, just mean he knew, foreknew things about us, knew what decisions we would make. No, he knew us beforehand in the same way as Adam knew Eve and Eve conceived. He knew us intimately before we were even created. You were always on his mind. People wonder, well, can I fall out of his love? Can he ever stop loving me? And I like what the Puritan John Owen said, he'll never stop loving you because he never started loving you. He doesn't mean, yeah, he doesn't love you, he never started. He means he's always loved you. You've always been on his mind. And second of all, think of his compassion. Think of his sympathy and his pity. Compassion, basically love combined with sorrow. You have compassion for them when their plight, their suffering, their troubles bring sorrow to your heart. And your love goes out to them and it makes you want to do something about it. It affects Christ to see you suffer. He's not just indifferent sitting there. It affects him. He has compassion for us and it moves him to act on our behalf. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? In Luke 15, where the son asks for his inheritance and he goes out and just spends it all, wastes all of his money, and he ends up broke and destitute and completely down and out. And he says, I'll just go back to my father and say I've sinned against you. Maybe I could just be one of your servants. I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. And in Luke 15:20, the father here represents God the Father. He arose. As a young man arose and came to his father saw his son a great way off, and he had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Very undignified thing for a head of a Jewish home to do, to sprint to your rebellious son who's returning. So I'll throw all dignity aside, and I'm going to go grab him, and I'm going to hold him, and we're going to have a celebration because he's there. He had compassion. Jesus said, the same compassion God the Father has, God the Son has, for that matter, God the Holy Spirit has. Perfect unity among the Trinity. Isaiah 42:3 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. I was reading Tony Evans the other day, and Tony Evans says, you know, Christians always say God won't give you more than you can handle. You know what they mean? 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? He'll provide the way of escape that you can endure it and all. And Tony Evans says, what are you talking about? Paul said we were pressed beyond our ability to endure. And Tony Evans says, God will give you more than you can handle, but he'll be there to get you through and handle it for you. His grace will be sufficient. We have all kinds of things that are more than we can handle. But a bruised reed, he's not going to break. Smoking flax, he's not going to quench. You take a little stick by the marsh and it's already cracked over, broken. He's not going to snap it the rest of the way off. You got a candle, just an ember on the wick. He's not going to go and quench it out. He's going to sustain you. He's going to keep you going in his compassion. You bring your cares to him, you cast them upon him because he cares for you. His grace is sufficient. He'll see you through it. And then third, I think his compassion flows from his meekness and his humility. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, gentle, and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's our Lord. That's his heart towards us. He's not harsh towards us. And because of all these things, and because his yoke is easy and his burden is light, he's patient with us. He puts up with us. He remembers our frame. He knows we're just dust. None of your sins, as Tim pointed out, Adam and Eve's sins didn't surprise God, and none of your sins. Us. Good grief. Is there a medicine to learn how to speak? None of our sins surprise God. He knows what you're all about, and he loves you anyway, and he's patient with you. And then fourth of all, he's our lion, and he's our lamb. Revelation 5, that question's asked, who's worthy to open the scroll, to loose its seals? And different understandings of what that scroll is, seems to me probably is the title deed to the earth. Whatever it is, it's something that brings forth Jesus beginning to reclaim what is his through the tribulation period and all. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it, to bring the redemption, the final redemption. So John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep, for behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The mighty lion of Judah, no one can defeat him. He's indomitable. He's all powerful. But John turns, he says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Piper refers to this as the peculiar glory of Christ. He demonstrates his great power in the apparent weakness of the cross, and he spoiled principalities and powers through it. But he's almighty, but he humbled himself to go to the cross to redeem us. But he's our lion. This Wednesday we read about the great battle of Revelation 19. Jesus returns to the earth in power and glory. It's really no battle at all. By the word of his mouth, Jesus destroys his enemies. You can't stand against Almighty God. It doesn't even seem worth calling it a battle, at least not when he shows up. But he's also our lion. He will avenge his church. The Bible says we're not to take revenge. Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Think about that. The Bible says Israel is the apple of God's eye. You mess with the Jews, you mess with the church, like you're poking God in the eye. It's a righteous thing with him to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When he returns in glory, even in his righteous wrath meted out, he's going to be admired by his glorified church, because everything he does is perfect and just and righteous. But he's our lion. He's also our lamb. I think I should mention, he talks about punishing people who come against his church and attack his people. You know, I've talked a lot of, in the past, I've mentioned a lot how Jonathan Edwards talks about how you commit a sin against somebody, the dignity of that person determines in large part the guilt of that sin. You're obligated to be kind to the stranger on the street. You're more obligated to be kind to your own wife. You're infinitely obligated in your responses to God. And to sin against God is to sin against infinite majesty. And that carries an infinite weight of guilt. But then we also talk about there's degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. And Jesus told Pilate, the ones who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin. There's a greater sin and a lesser sin. How can you add anything to infinity? Well, I think what you have is you think of infinity two different ways. If you think of everlasting duration, that's eternity. All the lost experience that. If you think of infinity as unlimited suffering, there's different degrees of suffering in hell. It's forever for everybody. But what you do in the world in your rebellion against God directly affects what hell will be like for you. I'm pointing this out because I'm going somewhere with it. The salvation we have in Christ is an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. And that leads to this other notion. He's our lamb. Jesus is our lamb. The Bible tells us that after Jesus was betrayed, his disciples, they sung a hymn the night of his betrayal, just shortly before he was arrested, and they went out to a place called Gethsemane. I'm reading Matthew's version of it, Matthew 26. He took his disciples and he went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And then he took the inner circle of his disciples, Peter and James and John, sons of Zebedee, and it says he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." What is Jesus saying? What is he sorrowful about? Many, many people were crucified. Many people died the awful death of the cross. Is that what Jesus was recoiling from? He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What's the cup he's talking about there? He's not just talking about the cross. He's not talking about nails and a crown of thorns and being whipped, as awful as those things are. You look through the Old Testament and you see the cup is the cup of the wrath of God. He's saying, "Father, if it's possible, let the cup of your wrath pass from me. If it's possible for my people to escape eternal hell and be with you in heaven any other way than me drinking that cup myself, let it pass from me." Jesus knew he was going to the cross. The Bible says he set his face like a flint. But he's recoiling at the thought of it. Luke adds something in Luke 22. He says, Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And some people think there's a condition here that when you're under extreme stress, you can actually sweat blood. Some have read between the lines here and think what is happening is Jesus has said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And the Father says, "No, my son, it's not possible. It's what you came for." But I'm going to send an angel to strengthen you. And Jonathan Edwards speculates that when Jesus is praying more earnestly, now he's praying for courage and strength to carry out what God gave him to do. Now think about it. He's going to the cross as our lamb. Okay. I want to ask a question of you. What do you think God would make of us to just reject that? What would he think if we were just indifferent to it? Hey, you know, that's your way. You've got your way. There's all kinds of different religions out there, all kinds of different systems of belief. What do you think God will do with the person who hears of the cross and is indifferent, let alone mocking it or anything like that? What would you do? I know you wouldn't give up a child for me. I wouldn't for you. But what would you do if you gave up a child for somebody and said, take it or leave it, you know? I gave my son to save you, and you said, that's okay for you. I have my own truth. Thank you very much. We live in a world with relativism has infected things big time, right? And people were wanting to see truth as relative. You think if you go to the doctor, though, and the doctor says you have cancer, you're going to say, well, that's your truth. My truth is I don't have cancer. Well, your grave will prove it to you empirically that you do. Or are you going to search and truth is going to be so precious to you, you'll get however many opinions you have to get. You'll do everything you can to find out, is this right? And can anything be done about it? Can anybody help me? No. Truth is not relative. Truth is truth, whether we believe it or accept it or not. I wanted to share something with you all, if you've already know about it, because I think it's an important lesson. As I was thinking about it, what happened, that it would be an important thing to just share with you as a lesson for you and me to keep in mind. We had a funeral yesterday, and young men gave a eulogy, and then he was reading these prayers. I don't know, they were Hindu prayers or what they were, and then he all kinds of stuff was said. Not a word about Christ, not a word about the glory, nothing like that. But said God is without attributes, yet containing all attributes. And I'll just tell you now, you understand, the law of non-contradiction applies. Something cannot be both A and non-A at the same time and in the same sense. And no matter how profound something may sound to you, if some mystical guru says it, or some physicist wants to talk about uncaused effects and all, nonsense is nonsense. And contradictions are contradictions. And God is a God of reason, and he is not contradictory. He can't exist and not exist at the same time, in the same sense. He can't be without attributes and at the same time containing all attributes. If God was without attributes, no one could even know him. And he read these different views of God and Allah and the God of the Bible, and this idea that it all meets at the top. We're at a funeral. You know, we just wanted to bless people. And I went back and Howard and Tanya were back there and said, you know, please pray. I got to correct some of this stuff. And then Trish and some of the ladies took me outside and prayed for me. And we came back in and to close out the service. But by the way, I told Howard, and tragically I think this is true, the vast majority of Christians, professing Christians, probably wouldn't have even had a problem with anything that was said, unfortunately, in our day. And Howard was already going to read Acts 17, so I just refer to Acts 17. Paul goes into Athens. And Athens, even in Paul's day, was already a place where people would come and visit. And you want to see all the beautiful statues and everything, the magnificent artwork. And what a wonderful thing. That's not what Paul saw. Paul's heart was grieved. It was actually a term referring to anger when he saw all the idolatry. And he said, I see you've got all these idols to all these gods. But you had one I noticed coming to the unknown God. Let me tell you who that God is. And we just said, truth doesn't meet at the top. All truth doesn't meet at the top. God can't be contradictory. And we said, Allah is not the same God as Yahweh. Allah has no son. It's blasphemous to the Muslim to suggest God would have a son. There's nothing more glorious to Yahweh than that he has a son and that his son came to the earth. And does that matter? Does God care whether we even acknowledge that there's three persons in the Trinity, let alone that one person of the Trinity would take upon himself humanity to go through all that? It has to mean everything. And there were some, such a blessing, though, that God brought, because there were so many young people. I didn't realize how many there were there. Tina mentioned it. There was a lot of young people. And we said the same thing that I think we need to tell anybody we're talking to, because when you're talking to unbelievers, the argument's never going to end. There's God has one voice. There's the voice that he's always spoken. It's found in his word. And Satan has a million voices. But God has one. And you have to determine if you're going to follow the one voice. It's the only voice that leads to life, though. All the other voices lead to the same place, too. But it's not heaven. It's hell. And one of the things that the young man had said was, I'm working on my peace. I'm still working on my peace. Now, true shalom comes through being in right relation with God. Holistic well-being comes from being rightly related to God. And that only comes through the cross of Christ. And so I just want to remind you, don't ever let anyone or anything eclipse the cross of Christ. And don't get caught up in, you know, we tend to think, I think it's Woody Allen said, you know, people we love go to heaven, people we don't go to hell, and we're the determiner of men's destinies. No. Jesus says, if you love family more than me, you're not worthy of me. You can't pray someone into heaven, you can't preach someone into heaven, and you can't give up Christ for the sake of someone else who doesn't want him. And by the way, I'm not speaking anything towards the man whose funeral it was yesterday. I'm just saying, as a general, I don't know anything about him, really, much about him. But no matter how friendly a person is, how nice they are, how warm they are, how loving they seem to be, if they're sharing any other way than the way of the cross, it's false. It's a lie of the devil. And they may be far kinder than the average Christian, you know. But there's only one way of salvation. Don't for a second entertain the blasphemous notion that you can have union with God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not all one. The universe and God are not one and the same. We just need to realize that we're God and enter into the transcendent or something. No, God himself alone is transcendent. Everything else is a creation of his, and that's never going to change. When we've been in heaven a million years, we're still just going to be creatures. Our union with God comes through faith in Christ, through fellowship. We have a fellowship with him, but we stay finite. He's always infinite, and that'll never change. And we don't just become subsumed into some universal I am or something. And God's not impersonal, he's personal and so forth. So you get it. It's the cross of Christ. Our religions don't meet at the top. And we have to tell people, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. I heard John MacArthur at the Shepherd's Conference one time. He said, you know, because he's kind of well known, he gets called to go on a lot of talk shows. And he says, you know, they expect me to have all these answers, right? None of us have all the answers. He said, I've just learned pretty much no matter what somebody tells me, my standard answer, well, I really don't know much about that, but I do know Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible's the ultimate authority. And it doesn't matter what it is. The Bible's the Word of God. It's our final authority. Jesus is the one way of salvation. I don't know all the details of all the other views, but I do know the true one. So why do you believe? Because it's been given me to believe. It's the grace of God. So anyway, Jesus is supremely precious to the Christian. He's exceedingly precious to us. And I just encourage you to meditate, to think much of him. Think much of God. Meditate upon who he is, his attributes, his perfections. Meditate upon Christ. Meditate on the Father, the author of your salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the accomplisher of it. And the Holy Spirit, the one who applied it, who went and sought you out when you weren't seeking him out and brought you to the Savior. Be thinking much about it and turn that into praise and glory. It will do much to increase our joy in the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Again, there is nothing more practical than this. Well, as we prepare for communion, and I ask the communion board to please pass out the elements, I would just ask you to consider and think about this great price that was paid, and to commit yourself to our faithful Lord. Recommit yourself to him. And I just would be remiss if I don't say that the Lord's Supper communion is for Christians. It's for believers. If you're not a Christian, please don't partake of it. But you can become a Christian by placing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your only hope of salvation. And he'll save you. We'll take a few minutes to reflect on these things, and we'll take the Lord's Supper.
Reconcile the bell. salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor to thee. Now my bed,
for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Our Father, as we take these elements, we do say, your Son is supremely precious to us. Open our eyes more and more to his glory, to your glory, to the Spirit's glory. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives coram Deo before your face continually. I pray we would treasure your Son such that he would fill our minds continually. Lord, grant us the strength and the courage to be faithful, to speak the truth in love. Grant us wisdom and discernment to walk the narrow path that leads to life. Strengthen our faith in the finished work of our Savior on the cross. Father, I pray for this young man that we're talking about and all who were there yesterday. No doubt many unbelievers. Lord, I pray that you would penetrate the hearts with your gospel. Open their eyes to see the glory of Christ in it. Bring them to salvation, Lord. We know nothing happens by accident. We know there was a reason why this awkward, troubling situation took place. Be mighty to save, Lord. Be glorified. Bring more trophies of your grace into your kingdom through that. And for all of us, Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ because we love him. Seal these things to our hearts, I pray, as we take these elements in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, bless us as we fellowship with one another, share a meal together. Bless this food to our bodies. And bless our fellowship with your fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.